You know, one of the problems we have, not just with Zechariah, but with any prophecy, is that prophets don't speak in the way that we're used to listening. They don't speak just in a kind of chronological, linear fashion like we're used to in reading books or in following news stories where things are presented to us in that way. I was actually reading a novel recently on holiday, and the author had decided that he would write the story backwards, writing from the end to the beginning, and I have to confess I didn't like it and gave up on it. But that's the way prophets often write. They move around in terms of the things that they're speaking about. They can move from Jesus' second coming back to his first coming. And not only do they move about in terms of the chronological timeline, they frequently use poetic and symbolic language. So there can be difficulties in interpretations. Here's a classic for you tonight. If you read the first three verses of Zechariah chapter 11, you will find in the world today people who interpret these verses as a warning about climate change. I kid you not. Because it's this warning about a world where cedars are ruined and fires are devouring the forests. And you will find in certain theological groupings, not necessarily Christian groupings, but theological groupings, people who will appeal to verses like this and say, God was warning us about the forthcoming ecological disaster of the world. God was warning us about the dangers that would come into the world and forest fires when we mistreat the earth. And if you listen to someone long enough, you might even be persuaded to think that's what the prophet's talking about. But then when you listen carefully to this prophet in the light of other prophets and things that the Word of God says, and listen to the way that he connects the conversation about trees with the wailing of the shepherds and the destruction of pastures and roaring of lions as the lush thicket of Jordan is ruined, you recognize that it's not just talking about some kind of environmental warning. There's something deeper going on here. And one of the hardest things in interpreting the Bible is recognizing, when are we reading things literally? When are we reading them figuratively? And when it comes to prophecy, that is one of the biggest dangers. Just in case I don't come back to this, we should note that the verses that we read there, when we're reading about these trees and thinking, what's he talking about? In the light of all that follows regarding shepherding and leadership, it seems that Zechariah is warning the leadership of various nations and those in the region of Jerusalem and the people of Israel itself of the judgment that is coming to the leaders of the nations. There is a precedent in prophetic language that uses the imagery of trees to speak of leaders, not just in a warning as it does here, but even positively. The greatest kingship of them all is prophesied as a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse. And here we have all these stately leaders, all these powerful leaders, but there's a forest fire of judgment coming to them, and they will wail and be destroyed. And again, maybe, well, let's just deal with this, because here we have this severe warning about the judgment that is coming. And again, we can debate whether it's about the physical land or just the rulers. But in a sense, you can never have one without the other. The judgment of the rulers will inevitably lead to a judgment of the land. The wickedness of the rulers leads to wickedness in the land. I hope that's not a prophecy. But there is this great connection between what's going on in the midst of the people and who is reigning over the people. And so in this situation, it looks, the way your Bible might present it, it looks as if it's almost part of what's preceded when God has promised to care for Judah. But what we find is this having established a wonderful template for good shepherding and good leadership, we now go into one of the darkest chapters in the whole of the prophecy. And we believe that that is deliberately set like this because it's as if chapter 10 is showing to us this is God's heart for the world. This is God's heart for his people, the one who will strengthen and save, the one who will send the shepherd, who will be a cornerstone, and he'll bring stability and reliability in relationship with God and all these wonderful things. But actually, despite the fact that God does this and God is desiring to do this, here's the reality of what happens in the world even when God's shepherd is revealed. It fits in well to this being Palm Sunday. The fact that you have God's shepherd, his shepherd king, arriving in Jerusalem, but rather than enthrone him, they crucify him as the Lamb of God. And God is speaking to Jerusalem, speaking to his people, and reminding them there isn't a single leader in the geography of the world or the history of the world that is going to escape the accountability they have before God and how they have ruled the people, and they will be judged for it. And we know that from New Testament teaching that there is a weighty judgment for those who have taken the position of leadership. When you're guiding people, when you're directing people, when you're encouraging people, you fear for those who today are encouraging young people to consider that their life's identity is to be found in the gender opposite from that which God gave them. You think God's just going to let these guys and girls have some kind of easy ride in the future? Listen to the wail of the shepherds, the leaders in society, the leaders in communities, who have led people away from God, led people into darkness, led people into disobedience. It's terrifying to think what's going to happen to them. That's the picture in these opening three verses of widespread devastation through the judgment of God. Something appeared on my computer today, a quote from John Calvin, challenging preachers about preaching the sermon to themselves. And it was something along the lines, if a preacher won't preach the message to himself, it would be better that as he walked up the pulpit steps, he fell and broke his neck. That was in the days before people were touchy-feeling and got upset about things. It would be better for a preacher to fall and break his neck than to preach a message he won't apply and preach to his own life. That was the standard John Calvin had for shepherding and for preaching. And God takes the leadership seriously. And here is a time where he calls time, as it were, and he's reminding his people, this is what's going to happen. He's spoken about these areas, Lebanon and so on, as being an area where we see the expansion and blessing of God's people. But just because there's been blessing or there will be blessing through the mercy of God, that's never an assumption that we can sin. God forbid, as Paul would say to the Romans, that we think we have a freedom to sin because God has been kind to us and God has been merciful to us. And here God is speaking to Israel through the prophet and reminding them that there's still judgment in their future if unbelief and disobedience would again become their way of life as it had in the past. And they were in this process of recovering from a previous judgment. And God is saying to them, you might have recovered from a previous judgment, but don't think that there's not another judgment to come if your life once again goes into the density of ungodliness. Indeed, there are many commentators who believe that this prophesied judgment is what happened to Israel when Jerusalem and the surrounding region was destroyed by the Romans between AD 66 and 70. And the reason they tie these harsh words of judgment to that era is because of actually what we read in verse 9, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish, let those who are left eat one another. And you think to yourself, oh goodness, where on earth would you ever find cannibalism in such a society that had once known the word of God? Well, according to the historian Josephus, we find that such horrific practices took place in Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed. We had the Alexander the Great prophesied. We had the Maccabean War prophesied. And it's very probable that this, as well as there's always an element that is almost continual in prophecy, but this was in a certain period that spoke of the time that the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. They had found it impossible because of divided factions. Interestingly, there were three rival factions in Jerusalem that made it impossible for the Romans to deal with them. And again, the prophet spoke about getting rid of three shepherds. And this judgment comes. The daily sacrifices come to an end for them. Jerusalem is surrounded. Food was cut off. People starved. And some even resorted to cannibalism. And then the Romans broke through the wall, defense after defense. Defenders were driven back to the temple. And on July 17, AD 70, the daily sacrifices came to an end for the lack of men to offer them. And the gates of the temple were burned, and then the temple itself, thousands were crucified. So here we have this prophecy that is foretelling and forewarning of the severity of their future as this awful picture of judgment is detailed, because as it unfolds in the following verses, because of the rejection of the good shepherd who had come to Israel. Having given that word of prophecy, the prophet is then called by God to enact the role of the shepherd. By the way, just to pause a minute and talk about prophecy in general. One of the quotes that I came across, history will be the final interpreter of prophecy. You know, that you have so many groups today who are telling us emphatically exactly everything that is going to happen. But this is what one scholar said: history will be the final interpreter of prophecy. And the man who wrote that uses as an example John 13, verse 19, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he prophesies his betrayal. He tells them what's going to happen. And this is what he says: I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. But they didn't know the certainty of what he said until they saw it happen. Remember when Jesus prophesied that one of them would betray him, they didn't know who it was. Remarkably, they're all searching themselves, is it me, Lord? There was nobody who had a clear picture. As the prophecy is given, the word of the Lord has gone forth. This is what's going to happen, but it's only after it happens that they know exactly what it meant. But he had told them beforehand, so that when it did happen, they knew why it had happened. You can imagine how many people by AD 71 were thinking, do you remember what Zechariah said about the fire that would devour our cedars, and the cedar falling, and the juniper wailing, and the lush thicket of the Jordan where the mountain lions used to hide and nest? All that's been destroyed. You remember when God said that would happen? Yes, why did he say it would happen? He said it would happen when his shepherd was rejected. In fact, another illustration of this, which I think is probably one of the greatest illustrations of what I mean by this principle of history being the final interpreter of prophecy. Remember when the Spirit came at Pentecost? And there was all kinds of speculation as people were proclaiming the glories of God and speaking out in different languages. And people were confused and people were asking, what does this mean? And some of them were making fun of them. They've had too much wine. And Peter stands up and he says, fellow Jews and all of you live in Jerusalem, this is what's happened. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Peter wasn't sitting in the upper room at Pentecost thinking, well, according to the chart I got in Jerusalem 6 years ago, the Spirit's going to come today. No, it was only when the event took place he realized the fulfillment of God's word was happening in their very sight and hearing. So as we look at these prophecies, it's dangerous to be too emphatic about what we definitely think is going to happen in the future, when history will be the final interpreter of prophecy. And here we have a situation where God's people, under the rule of various leaders and guides, remember they were quite fragmented by the time the Romans were ruling over them. They had their kind of puppet kings and the Herods and all the rest of it. But here they were, and God says to the prophet, I want you to enact this, shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. So who are the sheep marked for slaughter? Well, they're God's people. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. In other words, the people who are governing and the people who are ruling are not people with Israel's welfare at heart. They are people who are governing in Jerusalem, allowing Herod to be king, playing along with society and things in order for their empire to profit and for their pockets to swell, as they did through the taxation system and by taxing the Jews heavily and taking money off of them. The buyers and sellers are governing over what's happening with the people, and they're doing it for their own gain. And the Lord sends them a prophet to remind them, the God who is eternally wealthy, the God who has no need of our money, no need of our wealth, because everything we have, he has given us. So the Lord doesn't need any contribution from us. He sends someone to guide. He sends someone to lead. He sends someone to bless. He's offering us this way of life, this power of life. And so the prophet is sent to be a shepherd, even though these are the ones who are marked for slaughter. I know I've told you many times before, but it is one of my favorite stories ever of the bus tour in Israel and the bus guide, the tour guide has just told all the British or American visitors, he's told them so clearly about the wonder of shepherding in the Eastern world, that it's not like the West where shepherds drive the sheep from behind with their sticks and their dogs. No, all the shepherd does is speak or whistle or call out and the flocks follow him. And he's just given them the big illustration and they pass a field and here's a flock of sheep being driven. Everything he said appears to be wrong, and he's confused, stops the bus, runs out, speaks to the men he assumed were the shepherds, comes back to the bus laughing and tells the bus, they're not shepherds, they're butchers. The shepherd led, the butcher drove. And God sent a prophet to say, the ways of this world, the powers of this world, the economies of this world, the politicians of this world will use, abuse, and drive people in order to do things for their own profit. But I send my shepherd to lead my people into the ways everlasting and to lead them into eternal life. When the world gets its worth out of you, it discards you. Jesus comes and takes you from the refuse of life and makes you a prized possession in his eternal flock. Verse 7 and 8 remind us of God's shepherding heart. The flock marked for slaughter. I shepherded them, says the prophet, particularly the oppressed. I took two staffs. I don't know various translations of this. My translation says favor and union. I think beauty and bonds is a popular translation. Beauty sometimes further defined in terms of grace and favor, and bonds in terms of union. The staffs indicating that he was serving them as their shepherd, symbolizing God's desire for them and his intent to them, and revealing what he wants to achieve in his ministry to the people. He wanted them to enjoy God's favor. He wanted them to experience God's grace. He wanted to know the bond of fellowship and unity with the Lord and with one another because of God. And then in verse 8, we read something that is very confusing. This, I got rid of three shepherds. Some people think that again it's pointing forward to the time where there would be three factions in Jerusalem. There are 40 different interpretations, by the way, given as to what these three shepherds might be. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to give you any of them. Except to say this, that part of the shepherding ministry of God is getting rid of the shepherds who lead you astray. That part of God's care for his people is getting rid of the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false shepherds, the hirelings. As we read this, if we're familiar with John's gospel, we can't help but think of John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, the one who comes with God's good intention towards his people, exposing those who are false, the hirelings, who are there just for the profiteering, the ones who come just to exploit the flock for their own benefit, the ones who come to devour the flock for their own feeding, the ones who come to get out of it for themselves. That's not the nature of the shepherd. The shepherd comes that even that when the times come where he could go far enough, he's there for the sheep. He's there leading, guiding, and protecting because he has come not to steal, not to kill, not to destroy, but to give them life in all its fullness. Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so this is the picture of the true shepherd and the good shepherd. And you'd think, well, this must be amazing. This must be wonderful. The flock detested me. And I grew weary of them. Now again, this is where prophetic, poetic language is not to be taken literally in terms of God's relationship with his people. Of this, we can't overemphasize or read too much into this as if God is suddenly scunnered of all his people. But he is revealing to us that the wearying nature of the persistent sinfulness, and especially when it comes to this rejection of the good shepherd, this rejection of his son. Jesus himself would tell the parable of the one who sent his servants to go and deal with the people, and they kept rejecting them and kept rejecting them. And then eventually he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And then he discovered, no, they won't listen to your son. They kill him too, thinking that by killing him, they're going to take over everything. But here we have a situation where it was prophesied that this exasperation, as it were, and this place would be reached in relationship to God, to Israel, where God would suddenly reach this place where a judgment has to come. His long-suffering has reached its exhaustion in his dealing with them. When he sends this in the midst of a world that is seeking to exploit them, a world that is seeking to use them, the good shepherd comes to rescue them, care for them, provide them, lead for them, bless them with unity and with love, with grace and with favor. And the people and the flock turn around and say, no, go away. We don't like you, shepherd. One of the things people tell you that's not common knowledge when people think of sheep, but is sheep do bite, and sheep butt, and sheep react badly when they want. And the sheep that God had sent the shepherd to were reacting in the worst possible way. They are rejecting the shepherd that is sent. We spoke this morning about the king who rides into Jerusalem, but the tragedy of that situation is that the people to whom the king came would hear them say, we have no king but Caesar. So despite the good shepherding, the people revolt and the relationship breaks down that culminates with him. And again, I'm sure as we read it in the build-up to Easter, you are conscious of the prophetic action that is fulfilled in the New Testament by Judas, when Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And here the shepherd goes for his wages and says, well, you know, pay me my wages. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. This is an act of contempt. 30 pieces of silver was the compensation you got for a slave who was injured. It's almost like, well, if we have to give you something, you know, it's like, you know, barely giving any reward for the work that you've done, to the extent that the Lord said to the prophet, if that's what they think it's worth, take it and throw it to the potter. And again, there's all kinds of parallels and plays on Hebrew words with regards to potter and treasury. And we know that Judas threw the money into the temple, into the treasury, and they go and buy the potter's field with it. All this speaking to a future time where the great true shepherd would be betrayed by such a worthless act and such a cheap understanding of who he was. And the Lord would say, you know, as they show contempt for me, I show contempt for them. And his action becomes this great revelation of what would happen to Jesus as Judas casts the money that he got off them back into the temple through his remorse and regret. And it's such a tragic scene. This is one of the saddest chapters in the whole of the prophecy, one commentator calls it. That God would send a shepherd to lead his people into goodness, righteousness, and truth, and they wouldn't even value him beyond the lowest economic value of a worker in their economy. It's like God sends someone to serve you, and he serves you brilliantly, and he serves you wonderfully, and life excels, and life is good, and life can be the greatest in him. You refuse to even give him the minimum wage for his effort. It's contemptuous. And it's indicative of how people treat God and how people treat the gospel. And so the staff gets broken, union gets broken, beauty and grace gets broken. See, this is an interesting part of the historic elements of the prophecy again, because we know that the staff, the covenant that gets broken, is the one that he said was made with the nations. And remember in the prophecy about Alexander the Great, there was that element of the prophecy that told Jerusalem that though this man is going to rise up and he's going to conquer lands and conquer people, he's not going to conquer Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened. But now things reach a stage that protective covenant, as a sense, is revoked. And God says, let the nations destroy Jerusalem. They've turned their back on the Good Shepherd. And then the last few verses. And this really reveals to us, friends, the tragedy of the human heart, the tragedy of the rebellious sinner, the tragedy of the person who turns away from God. Not only do they reject the Good Shepherd and all he offers, but they gladly welcome the false shepherd. The Lord said to me in verse 15, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not take care of the lost, not seek the young, he won't heal the injured, he won't feed the healthy, he'll actually exploit them and eat the meat of the choice sheep, he'll destroy them for his own good, tearing off their hooves. This is part of what's going to happen. Jeremiah had a complaint about the people of God. They committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And you think, well, that's bad enough. But not only have they rejected the fountain of living waters, but they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the blindness of sinfulness, is that we reject the thing that God offers us, which can bring us life, and then we pursue things that will definitely destroy us. And again, there are various ways in which this will ultimately be fulfilled, but we recognize that in this prophecy, God is already warning people about the reality of an antichrist spirit. An antichrist is not something that's just raging against Christ all the time. It's something that is pretending to be Christ. It's a fake, it's a forgery. It's the one that comes professing to be able to do for you what Christ can do for you. Again, we see this characterized in one person in the future, but we also know the Bible speaks of that spirit already being at work. It's the Spirit that is telling young people, you know, you will find your happiness and your wholeness if you can only find the right identity. Maybe you need to change your identity to become happy. Whereas the real Christ says, you know, there is happiness found in identity. It's when you know that you are a child of God. It's when you receive through Jesus the right to become the child of God. That's where you find your identity. That's where you find your security. When you're in the fold of God with the good shepherd watching over you and the good shepherd feeding you and the good shepherd caring for you, that's when you find your life. But there's a worthless shepherd. There's a worthless antichrist voice in the world. And even though he constantly fails to deliver, even though he constantly fails to fulfill, even though he moves from generation to generation, promising one thing after another, and even though we're back round to where we were centuries ago with people believing in all these kind of ways in which life and fullness is found, the lies still ring out, the people still follow them, and they still reject the only one who can bring the wholeness and healing that they crave. The Antichrist. And it can be terrifying and it can be worrying, except for this. God judges. God brings his work of deception and destruction to an end. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. The strength that he would exercise over the people, God will destroy. The eye that should be watching out over the people, God will blind. The Antichrist has more to worry about from the real Christ than we have to worry about the Antichrist, if that makes sense. It doesn't sound like it makes sense when I said it in my own head. But you understand what I mean? You hear people getting so worked up about the Antichrist. The Christ we follow is going to destroy the Antichrist. The Christ we shelter in is going to disarm, blind, and judge forever the power and the spirit of Antichrist that has come against. I just want to end. I was reading one commentary, and the commentator, in practical application, was quoting from somebody else's commentary. I think, well, if you've got one commentator quoting another commentator to conclude his thoughts about this chapter, then it must be worth listening to. He says there are many practical applications and inferences for the believer to hold on to. Number one, no defense shall protect the wicked from punishment when God's time has come. That is a rest when we wrestle with the injustice of the behaviors of the wickedness. This is something for us to find peace in. No defense shall protect the wicked from punishment when God's time has come. But then we also examine our own souls. Sin is always folly and the sinner always a fool, for he secures the great evil of punishment in exchange for the small good of gratification, and therefore always makes a fool's bargain. This is just a reminder to us of our sinful nature. Here's the third thing. Wicked rulers are a curse of God on a wicked nation. As religion tends to prevent such rulers, or at least prevent their choice, there is an obvious connection between politics and religion. I should say this was written in the 18th century. Church and state may and ought to be separated. Politics and religion ought not, for thus the state becomes exposed to the curse of God, and political evil follows in the train of moral evil. When we see what's happening, it's not beyond God's control, it's what God said would happen. Wicked rulers are a curse of God and a wicked nation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's our encouragement in the light of what goes on in the world, that the Lord seeks to shepherd the flock that is marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Union of feeling in a people is a mark of the favor of God, and disunion a token of his wrath. Men now sometimes reject Christ for far less a reward than 30 pieces of silver, and of course with far more guilt than Judas. God may bear long with the wicked, but there is a point where the piling avalanche will cease to be held back and descend in fearful ruin. The wickedness and darkness around us, friends, does not go on forever. This chapter is a very sobering one, and it shows us the reality of unbelief. And as we go into another Easter week, it reminds us of the severity of the circumstances of rejecting Jesus Christ and not believing in him as our Lord and as our Savior. But as it gives us all these warnings, it also reminds us of the greatness of the blessing of belonging to the Good Shepherd and knowing that he is the one who satisfies our very souls. Let's pray. Lord, we long for a day when we sense that you have very much come to us in a time of visitation. That would be a time for the salvation of many, for the sanctification of the church, and for the glorification of your name. You are the Good Shepherd. Help us to know your voice. Help us to follow faithfully after you.